Well, good evening. Erev Tov. Welcome to Beit Emanuel, Torah Tuesday, the week of Parashat Ha'azinu. Ha'azinu is a Hebrew word that means to give ear, to give your ear, to listen up. It's Deuteronomy chapter 32. So it's a short Parashat, Deuteronomy 32, primarily dealing with the song of Moses, Ha'azinu. Let us begin with the blessing before the study of Torah. Baku Adonai Hamvorak, Baruch Adonai Hamvorak, Leolam Vayid, Baruch Ata Adonai, Asher Bekarbanu Miko Hamayim, Venantan Lanu Eto Reto, Baruch Ata Adonai, Noten HaTorah. Blessed be the Lord to whom our praise is due. Blessed be the one to whom our praise is due now and forever. Blessed are you, Lord, who has chosen us among the peoples and has given us his Torah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen. All right, our tale from the Zadokim this week is entitled, You Are What You Think. You Are What You Think. It is the habit among Chassidim to gather with their Rebbe on the afternoon of the Sabbath and to share food, drink schnapps, and sing niganim, and then share words of Torah. One Shabbat at the Tish, and the Tish is what this eating of food, drinking of schnapps, and singing of songs and talking Torah is called. One Shabbos at the Tish of Reb Moshe of Kobrin, so many chassidim arrived that scores of them could not find room at the table. Sound like a familiar story? They crowded around the feast, eager to taste a bit of food, catch a glimpse of their Rebbe, and hear a word of his Torah. Despite the crowd, Reb Moshe noticed a fellow standing in the corner. Reb Moshe called to his attendant. "Who was that young man standing over there?" he asked. When he heard the chassid's name, he said, "I don't know him." "But Rebbe, you must recognize him," his attendant said. "He is a pious fellow who comes often to your table. You've spoken to him on many occasions." The attendant proceeded to remind the Rebbe of the young man, his parents, several incidents that the attendant thought might rekindle the Rebbe's memory. Finally, Reb Moshe called the man to his side. "I've been trying to remember who you are, and I've had a very hard time doing so. And just now I realize what the problem is." "You see, the essence of a person is found in his thoughts," the Rebbe said. "Wherever you focus your mind, that is who you are at that moment. All this time I've been watching you, and your mind has been wandering from one desire to another. First you hungered for this, and then you hungered for that. There was no end to your cravings. All I could see was this incessant hunger. As long as I did so, I could not tell whether you were a man who happened to have a mouth or a mouth masquerading as a man." The young Hasid was embarrassed to have had his thoughts read by his Rebbe. From that day forth, he did his best to focus his thinking on holy things. Now, for those who've been in the Sunday morning class the last couple of weeks, this analogy to kind of help aid this story won't be as awkward, but it's worth listening to. Remember, stories are about vessels. It's not about whether they're really true or not, but it's about the vessel and the truth that they contain in them. So, many of the rabbis teach that heaven and hell actually consist of identical banquets. You know, we're used to hearing about the Messianic feast and the Messianic banquet and the great feast and the supper of the Lamb. Well, in Jewish thought, in Hebraic thought, heaven and hell actually have identical banquets prepared for them. People sit around the table, though, with forks and spoons that are 6 feet in length. Far too long to be useful for feeding oneself. Well, in hell, because that's the place where everyone's thoughts are obsessed about themselves and they think only about themselves and only meeting their own needs, they starve. But in heaven, where the thoughts are correct, where the thought is on the other before the self, they learn to feed one another and serve one another. And in so doing, they are well fed. That's the only difference between heaven and hell. All right. So it gives you something to think about with the tales of the Tzaddikim. Now, as with last week, there are no new mitzvah, no new connections of the 613 in this week's portion. It doesn't mean there aren't any in there, but it's not their first time making an appearance as we come to the conclusion, near the conclusion of the Torah here in Deuteronomy 32. So with that, let's go ahead and dig into the text. Now, hopefully, before class, before my head was centered in it, you had a time to stare at the graphic behind you. Now, some weeks it is a random graphic or something I think's cool, but 85% of the time it's actually something applicable to the evening's lecture. So always kind of contemplate them. Having said that, next week will probably be random, but most of the time it's not. This is actually what the Torah scroll looks like for Deuteronomy 32, and specifically the Song of Moses, which is almost the whole of the chapter. It's not all of it, but it's almost all of it. And so what do you kind of notice, or what did you kind of notice about the layout on the page? Right, it's not a traditional three-column or two-column or even a one-column, which the Torah will have depending on the page and the writing. But you can see that the song is kind of in three columns, and that's it's fitting its structure. It's actually giving you a visible clue on how to interpret this poem, this Song of Moses. And remember when we talked about jots and tittles and how not only is the words of the Torah inspired by God, meaning the black words on the page, but the white space is inspired too. That if you study the Torah long enough, if you study under the right individuals, you learn to read the white space. Not just the letters and the words and all that, but you learn to read the white space. Now that makes no sense on our English Bibles. But by looking at this, you probably can at least begin to start to comprehend how such is possible in a Torah scroll. And so in the Gospel of Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, when Yeshua says, look, I've not come to abolish the Torah, but to fulfill it, not one jot or tittle will, you know, pass away. This is what he's talking about. It's not just the words on the page that matter and are inspired, but it's also how they're arranged on the page, how their letters are decorated. All of this matters and gives meaning. And so I wanted to kind of give you that visual clue or visual aid that you just don't get in an English Bible. Okay? That's partially how poetry is done in Hebrew. It's not all about rhyming and so forth. It's also aesthetic. It's visual. It's art. In addition to the different structures that it takes on. So that's what that is behind us. That's essentially the first 43 verses of Deuteronomy 32. So Deuteronomy 32, those first 43 verses, consist of an ancient poem or song. It's both. So I'll call it both because that's what it is. If you read hymns in the back of a church hymnal, chances are you realize if you read it out loud, that's poetry as well as the song because of the structure and how it's done. So it's composed by Moses himself at God's command. It's often called the Song of Moses. In the book of Revelation, chapter 15, when Yochanan is transported out of this dimension, out of this three-dimensional world of time and space, and into the fourth dimension of the world to come, and where the heavenly hosts are, he hears them singing songs. And he records some of those songs for us. And he lets us know in Revelation 15, one of the songs they were singing is the Song of Moses. And he also calls it the Song of the Lamb. And the Lord told Moses to write down this song as a witness against Israel. Deuteronomy 31 verse 19, write it, teach it, put it on their lips, it says. In verse 22 of Deuteronomy 31, Moses wrote this song the same day and taught it to the sons of Israel. It was the same day on which Moses finished composing the scroll of the Torah, and the same day on which he was to die. The sages included the Song of Moses among the great prophetic songs of Israel. In fact, the Song of Moses numbers number 4 in the 10 songs of God's people. So God has a top 10 list. All right. The Song of Moses is number 4. All right. The song presents itself as a lawsuit that God lodges against his people. The Song of Moses was to be a witness against future apostate generations of the nation. That is, when they suffered under the Lord's rebuke, when they turned away from God, when they turned away from the Torah, when they turned away from doing God's will. In other words, when they disconnected, or when they began to improperly connect, and they began to experience the consequences of disconnection and the consequences of improper connection, such as the land would spit them out, enemies would overtake them, strangers would dwell among them, they would be relocated and transplanted, that when all of these things came about, they were to recall these words in Deuteronomy 32, realize the error of their ways and undergo teshuvah, repentance, that they were to turn from their ways and return back to the Torah. Remember, repentance always has the connotation of returning back to the Torah. So it's fitting that Moses' song is annually read at the time of the high holidays of the fall season, around Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, the time of the year when we are to be introspective about what's been going on in our life and kind of take a spiritual inventory of our past year and our relationship with God and our relationship with other people, with the idea of repenting and returning to the ways of God. Early this week, I started getting my phone calls and my emails and my letters from my Jewish friends asking me for forgiveness for all of the things that they had said against me, thought against me, offended me by, whether in thought, word, or deed, whether intentionally or unintentionally, whether known or unknown, all of whatever may have transgressed against me, even if it's only from my perspective, asking me for forgiveness, asking my advice on how they could change and so forth. This is the time of year to do it, and the Song of Moses is read at this time of year and sung at this time of year to kind of inspire this within us. It makes a difference in your friendships if you realize that you have to do this process with them. Right? And I think I've shared with you the first time it happened to me, you know, it's like, what are you talking about? When did you think bad things about me, you know, right? I thought we were good. I don't remember having a falling out. What exactly are you saying? Now we have a falling out. But it's that time of year. That particular portal is open wide. That connection's open wide. This is a time of year to change. Okay, it's not that you can't change any other time, but this is the special time to do it. There are a large number of archaic words in this passage in Deuteronomy 32. And the usage of the words is very archaic. So it actually indicates the antiquity of the Song of Moses. Like, its Hebrew is very, very ancient. Some of the other portions of the Torah, you could tell, kind of got updated the way we update our Bibles, from King James to NIV. It doesn't change the text, doesn't change the meaning. But clearly, it came to us in a much more refined state, except for things like the Song of Moses. The way, even if we translate a new English translation of the Bible, the 23rd Psalm will still sound like the 23rd Psalm from the King James Bible, and the Lord's Prayer will still sound like the Lord's Prayer you've always learned and have known, because we know never to change those, right? It gets people upset when you change those, because most people don't read their Bibles except for those passages, and they don't ever want those to change. All right, Song of Moses is that way. It's very difficult to translate. Very difficult to translate. If you're ever a Hebrew teacher and you want to torment your students, make that the test for the day. Part of the reason it is difficult is because of its musical quality. Again, the hymn analogy. Imagine you're a native Chinese person, and you come to the United States for the very first time, and you've just learned English, and you come to a church, and before church starts, you start reading hymns written by Charles Wesley. It would be very difficult for you because while Charles Wesley wrote in English, to make things rhyme and to get things in the right sequence to fit the notes and to follow the 76.76.D pattern and all of that, you know, took some license with verbiage and all of that, and it would be very confusing. Well, that's how this poem reads in its original. So it's clear that it was a song. It's clear that it's sung. Okay, it's very clear by that. It employs assonance, consonants, even a little bit of in rhyme. Hebrew poetry is not known for that, but it actually occurs here. It also employs rich ornamentation and other devices of Hebrew poetry. The words drum out something like a rhythm suitable for melody, but its meter is not as rigid as conventional Western verse. It's laid out on the page in a unique format, as you can see. The poem conforms to the pattern of semantic parallelism, but in classic Hebrew form, it follows the textbook formula only so long before it has exceptions to the rule, right? You learn by now, nothing in Jewish or Eastern thought ever follows textbook. It's just enough of a textbook where we can, as Westerners, give it a label like parallelism, but it breaks it enough times where it's not strictly parallelism. You really have to stretch it, and then Westerners want to say it's a chiasm and all of these things. No, you're trying to make sense out of it. It's just the way they did poetry. Even its parallelisms aren't strict parallelisms. Verse 11 of chapter 32, spread his wings out and caught them. He carried them on his pinions. It's not just saying the same thing twice. It's telling us that he caught them and carried them, two different and successive actions. Often the parallelism, which is usually pairs, Moses decided to do triplets, again, just to kind of break the structure. It's embedded with symbolism and meaning, and it's incredibly deep, so that if you don't know the history of God's people, both before the song was written, as well as what it's prophesying and predicting in the future, it's hard to really understand the meaning of it. It requires that you really be connected to the history. Okay, and tonight I just want to look very briefly at one example of how it does this and how the Hebrew poetry does things that are different than Western poetry. And that is, in just the first three verses, its relationship that it establishes with creation. It's just a very brief example, but just to kind of expose you to it. Since it's so unique, again, by it being one of the 10 songs, by its layout on the page, it's worth you being exposed to some of its aspects that will then propel you further how to look at it, how to read it on your own, what to look for, how to prepare for it, and so forth. So as I've already mentioned, and we've discussed in many Torah classes before, there are 10 archetypal songs that are to be sung throughout history. I mean, forever. Even when Messiah comes and we're in the Olam Haba, we're in a different dimension, even then, these 10 songs will be around and be sung. Yochanan in the book of Revelation gives us some of those when he lets us know what he's hearing. And we've talked about, when we've encountered them in our Torah studies, which ones are they. This is number 4. On a deeper mystical level, the 10 songs correspond to the 10 sefirot of the Tree of Life. They also correspond to the 10 divine utterances of creation. And while countless songs have been written and will continue to be written and sung over history, these 10 songs will stand out because 9 of them were written in a state of divine inspiration or prophecy and were sung at climactic moments in the history of God's people. The moments when an individual or when the entire nation underwent a transition, a transformation, and a revelation. And another way to look at it that's consistent with how we've been teaching how to approach Torah and the Scripture is these songs, including this one, is a fractal of everything in reality. of everything in reality. This small song, Deuteronomy 32, is a fractal of everything in the universe that you could ever have a question about. If you know how to read it. Okay? Now, the 10th song, the one that the prophets such as Isaiah call a new song, I will sing a new song, it will also be inspired by an epic moment in history, the reign of Messiah. Messiah will give us this final 10th song. Now, the song of Ha'azinu, again, number 4 of the 10, many have pointed out its allusions span the period of history ranging from creation to the messianic redemption. It contains everything from creation to the reign of Messiah and everything in between. In fact, the poem is so deep that the Ramban, not the Rambam, the Ramban, Nachmanides, not Maimonides, Nachmanides, declared that the song literally contained everything, past, present, and future, even the secrets of nature and creation. In fact, I almost read for the Tales of the Zadokim, the tale about one of the Ramban students who left Judaism, converted to a different religion because he said his teacher was a liar, because his teacher said everything is contained in this song. And the student said, my name is not in this song. And so the Ramban said, oh, really? And so the Ramban showed one of the verses, the last word of each word spells the guy's name. And that verse also happens to be said, say, and you will be blotted out forever. And so the student like freaks out, repents, and all that stuff. That is, his name was in there, and he didn't like the message that was associated with it. So there's nothing that exists, or will exist, or has existed, that is not somehow embedded in this poem. That's how deep it is. That's why it's structured on the page like this. That should catch your attention. Like, if you're just, even if you don't read the language and you're just scanning through, that page will catch your attention. Because it's odd. It looks odd. And that's why. It has both universal and particular themes. It contains allusions to human history in general, God's people in particular. But right now, I'm just going to give you quickly how a certain aspect of creation is embedded in the song. This is just very quick, but it's neat. The first three verses in the portion allude directly to the creation of the world. A close reading reveals deep parallels between these three verses and those describing the first 3 days of creation in the book of Genesis. The Torah's first verse, that would be Genesis 1, verse 1, describes the creation of heaven and earth. Now, you verbal tally people, do you see that anywhere? You see that in the song, right? So, verbal tally already should be cluing you into that. Well, the very first verse, Genesis 1, verse 1, in Hebrew, has 7 words. Guess how many words the first verse of the song has? 7 words. Okay? Wherein the heavens and the earth are brought as witnesses to Moses' utterance. It also contains 7 words in Hebrew. Give ear. See, that sounds like 2 words. It's hatzienu. That's 1 word in Hebrew. Give ear, heavens, and I will speak. May the earth hear the words of my mouth. Parenthetically, Rashi explains that Moses calls upon heaven and earth to witness his song, as they will, for all intents and purposes, exist forever. Furthermore, they will serve as God's agents in conferring the appropriate blessings or curses on the people in the future. The second day of creation describes God's creation of the firmament in the midst of the waters and his separation of the upper and the lower waters. In Ha'azinu, second verse, Moses compares his words to various types of precipitation that descend from the heavens, and to dew which comes from below. May my teaching drop like the rain, and may my speech flow like the dew, like the storm winds on the grass, like raindrops on the herbs. Rashi, explaining the connection between precipitation and Moses' teaching, notes that just as rain brings the vegetable kingdom to life, the Torah is what imbues us humans with our life. Ha'azinu's third verse proclaims, when I call upon the name of God, give greatness to our God. This verse reminds us that our prayers bring life-giving rains, which are symbolic of all spiritual and physical bounty. This message echoes what God taught man by creating vegetation on the third day of creation, but not allowing it to sprout until man was available to work the soil. Rashi explains that all vegetation had been created, but it did not sprout above the earth's surface until Adam was created. When Adam realized that nothing would grow without the rain, he began to pray for rain, and God answered his prayer by causing everything to grow. So there you begin to see some of the touch points between creation and Ha'azinu. Moses is starting out his song at the point of creation, and he's going to develop it through history. So it's one of the main perspectives you got to have when you're reading this Song of Moses. It's going to start from creation, and it's going to end at Messiah. From creation to Messiah, it contains everything. Okay, so as you progress, that's where you got to know the crimson thread of redemption that runs throughout Scripture. That's where your knowledge of Scripture and your knowledge of the history of God's people will help you a lot, because then you'll begin to see the little nuances. And then there are also more things like the number of verses here equal the number of verses where it's talked about in another place. All kinds of just very, really, they're just really fascinating connections that it makes. So just be aware when you read Deuteronomy 32 in your head, what's really kind of swirling around in the Hebrew. And it's just so hard to translate that. It's so hard to convey what's going on there. So always try to read it for more than just the words on the page. Always be trying to peel back what's going on there. All right. God as the tortoise of change in the discipline of the rain. Deuteronomy 32, verse 2. Moses said, "Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as the droplets on the fresh grass and as the showers on the herb." So learning about God, studying the Scriptures, trying to develop spiritually, trying to grow closer to God, all of these things have an analogy to rain. You see, when rain falls on trees, and when rain falls on plants and vegetation, growth is not noticeable immediately. It takes time for the rain to have a visible effect. My kids learn this the hard way. They come home from school with flower seeds and watermelon seeds and pumpkin seeds. They go out, they plant them, they pour a cup of water on it. They get up the next morning and they are upset that there are not full-grown pumpkins, that there are not watermelons to eat, and that there are not beautiful flowers growing. What happened? I planted the seed, I watered the seed, right? But it doesn't, visible growth and visible effect doesn't happen immediately. We have to remember this in our spiritual journey, in our relationship with God, especially if we're trying to elevate that relationship or to grow closer to God. We want to see immediate results. We want to see, like, hey, I made sure I went to a Bible class this week. Why the next day am I not feeling spiritually awesome? Why was it the worst day of my life the day after I went to that Bible study? Right? Where's the visible effect? Okay? It works kind of like rain. As is true in nature, so it is true with our souls. This is where, as below, so above. This is where one of the lessons God has imbued in our creation is teaching us something about our soul and our relationship to Him. So very often you will try to improve yourself, and you will try to grow, and you will try to mature, and you will try to be more like the Messiah. You will try to be more like who you are called to be in Messiah and as His follower and as His disciple. And you will try to do these things, but yet you will not see or notice a change immediately. You're still having a problem in your marriage. Your kids are still misbehaving. People are still giving you a hard time at work. The message here is keep trying. If you are sincere, eventually you will notice a change and an improvement. Eventually the seed will sprout. As with the rain on the seed, just because you can't see the effects initially does not mean the rain was ineffective or not working. It's quite the opposite. It's the proper water at the beginning that is most essential to its success later on. When you plant grass seed on a completely dirt lot, like a new home construction, and it's a completely dirt lot, and you plant grass seed, and you water it, it's a long time, and you have to water it every day. It's a long time before you actually visibly see something, but every day that you watered it was incredibly important. It's what enabled the roots to take place, you know, get embedded in to get a good root source. It's what's going to help it survive. But it takes a long time before you see any of that actually happening. Real personal, real spiritual change usually comes slowly, especially with regard to some kind of visible, noticeable change. It's more gradual. So keep at it. And slow growth also usually implies real growth. Growth that has deep roots. Growth that is not going anywhere. It's going to stay. Whereas fast growth is often premature. You have that empty dirt lot and you think, oh, I got to sell this place. So you go and you get some quick growing grass seed and it'll shoot up in no time. Man, you'll sell the house and they think they got this beautiful lawn. And then what happens? That grass wasn't meant to stay around, was it? Right? And if they didn't start underseeding it and reseeding it, they're left with a dirt lot again. Fast growth is often premature. It's shallow. It doesn't root in anything, and it won't last. So don't rush your personal development. Don't try to rush yourself. Don't try to progress beyond where you're at, where your level's at. Just consider the story here. A rabbi once spoke for 3 full hours straight to one young man, and the young man was not religious at all. And the rabbi was trying to convince this young man to attend a yeshiva. And it's a place where you go and you learn about God and religion and the scriptures and so forth. But the young man refused. Months later, the man recalled the arguments of the rabbi, and they began making sense to him, slowly but surely. Finally, 1 year later, without having been in contact with the rabbi at all since that 1 3-hour encounter, the young man returned to the rabbi and enrolled in his yeshiva. It's reminiscent of Yeshua's parable in Mark 4. When Yeshua describes the farmer sowing seed and not really knowing the details of how it's growing, all he knows is it grows gradually. First the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear, until it's ripe. Goes through a process. So too for us. That's a parable teaching us of our development. It's got to go through a process. The growth of a seed takes time. It first must be the seed, then the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear, and so forth. Planting seeds takes time. This concept in Hebraic thought is called the discipline of the rain. Rain is something that you want as steady. You want a steady rain. You don't want too little rain. That really doesn't do you any good. It just makes you mad. And you don't want too much rain at one time or you wash everything away. You want a steady rain. You want to see that not too harsh, not too fast, not too quick, just a nice, long, steady rain so it soaks in. And so it is with our interaction with other people. We need to know when to give more, and we need to know also when to pull back. Giving someone a drought, giving them the cold shoulder, that's not going to work, nor is flooding them with correct information. What we want is change. Too little change will cause a person or a congregation to wither and die. If you don't change, if your organization doesn't change, your company doesn't change, if it doesn't change, too little of that, you'll die. But too much change, too fast, will overwhelm everyone. A steady rain will grow the desired effect. You don't want to break yourself. You don't want to break someone. You want positive change. Raindrops are a benevolent gift from God that allow things to grow. Imagine instead of coming down as raindrops, it literally came down as buckets, right? That would flood the fields. Nothing would be able to grow. So rain's beauty is that it comes to us in the drop. This relates to the concept that within our love, our chesed, we also need boundaries, gevura. If we are to love, if we love too much without discipline, we become victims. And within our boundaries and our judgments, our gevura, we need chesed, love. If we're too disciplined, we miss out on receiving good gifts from God and from others. And so we have a delicate dance. But when chesed and gevura are in balance, we have what is called tiferet, beauty. A balance of knowing when to give, when to stop, when to allow it to flow, and when to withdraw it without undermining one or the other. And so Moses is saying, let my teachings, let my words permeate this way. This is the way it's going to affect change, positive change. This is the way things are going to remain balanced. Goes back to run and return. Know when to run, know when to return. Know when to give, know when to take. Know when to have strict boundaries and borders and controls, and know when to open up the doors and be unconditional. Know these things. This is the whole discipline of the rain, and that it soaks in, and that it takes time for it to be visibly seen what it's doing. And so don't put too much pressure on yourself. Just keep at it. Keep at it. Stay steady. Spiritually flabby. I've never had this issue. I've never been on a diet in my life, so I only understand from other people this is the case. That apparently it's very difficult to lose weight, but very easy to put it on. Again, I don't relate to that at all. You know, that's just what I'm told. Well, if such is true with physical weight loss, how much more so with spiritual training and our spiritual health? In this week's portion, Moses refers to Israel as Yeshurun. Remember Yeshurun? All right, it's one of Jacob's names. We got Yaakov. That's when he's kind of at his most base elevation, the spiritual elevation. It's Jacob and Esau, the grabber. But Israel's the elevated. He's risen a level of connection. He's wrestled with the divine. He's encountered good and evil, and he's overcome. He's crossed over. All of those things we've talked about that earned him the name Yisrael, as well as the deeper meaning of Yisrael. His will is now connected to the will of God. But then there's a level higher than Israel, and that's Yeshurun. And we've talked about in previous classes how there's a Jacob in our soul, an Israel in our soul, a Yeshurun in our soul, like such as when we say the Shema Israel, hear Israel. We're telling our Israel to wake up and hear, to listen, to pay attention. We're trying to stimulate the Israel that's in our soul. I may remember those discussions. So here we have Yeshurun. So Yeshurun, again, is the name for Jacob in one of his most elevated, most connected states. It also represents a state of our own soul when it's truly in a connected relationship with God, even if it's for a brief time. So names are never just names. Yeshurun represents the greatest potential that our soul can reach, the greatest potential that the people of God can reach. Understanding this helps us pick up on what Moses is saying in the text, in his song. Because this time, Moses uses the name actually in a derogatory way. It's much like if the president, and I'm using that generally, it's not a political statement, it's nothing to do with the current president, okay? I don't do that, I don't talk that way, so don't assume it. It's just an example. It's like if a president at some point in history showed himself to be completely weak, to be completely incompetent at a very important juncture in American history. A critic might say, "Hail to the chief, Mr. President." And normally this is a title and an address of honor, right? Hail to the chief and Mr. President. But clearly it was being used there in a pejorative way to signify the exact opposite. And so Deuteronomy 32 verse 15 reads, "But Yeshurun grew fat and kicked. You are grown fat, thick and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scorned the rock of his salvation." So Moses used the name Yeshurun to contrast Israel's great spiritual potential with their fallen condition. When they crossed over the Jordan, when Moses had prepared them and Joshua took over and they crossed over the Jordan. Remember that when you cross over, you're really crossing over. As below, so above. They crossed over spiritually to a different area. They became Yeshurun. But Moses said, and his prophecy was saying, you guys are going to end up thinking you created this paradise, that your hands created this produce and this fruit of the land, that it's by your sweat that this land is here. It's by your work that the economy is booming, and it's by your diplomacy that nations aren't warring against you, and this is going to disconnect you. Okay? So Yeshurun became fat. Yeshurun is a word that's derived from the root yeshar, Y-A-S-H-A-R. It literally means to be upright. So Yeshurun literally means the upright one. It's used as a term of endearment mostly for Israel. And again, it represents the highest level of spiritual awareness and the highest potential of our soul. The people of God are to be morally upright. They're to be straight before the Lord. But the Septuagint of the Torah does something interesting. Septuagint's our friend. It's the Greek translation of the Hebrew text. But why it's important is because when we read a Greek New Testament, we know the vocabulary, the Hebrew vocabulary, behind those words. Because we see how they translated it into the Septuagint. And the Septuagint translates Yeshurun as a word in the Greek that means beloved, or the beloved one. And this is actually one of the titles given to Yeshua the Messiah. Thus, Yeshua, by calling Yeshua this title, the Beloved One or Beloved, it's letting us know that Yeshua had reached this ultimate state of connection. In the Song of Moses, though, the term of Yeshurun is sarcastic to describe the apostate state of Israel. What was once upright is no longer so. So Moses, the prophet, foretold when the children of Israel would enter the land of Canaan, God would give them the land and God would give them the bounty. And it all simply relied on connection. Right? Connection is the actual concept that's usually conveyed in English as obedience. Again, it's connection to me makes it sound more possible and it makes it make sense. If you are connected to God and He's given you the connections, He's given you the 613 plugins, and He's given you the 613 outlets, He's given you the 613 ways to plug it in, He's given you the instruction manuals, He's given you the owner's manuals, and He simply said, just plug into me, and when you plug into me, this is what happens. And so He gives them all this bounty, gives them all the connections. And as such, they were destined to enjoy the produce of the field, honey from the rock, oil, curds of cow, milk of the flock, the fat of the lambs, the rams, the goats, the finest of the wheat, the blood of the grapes. Deuteronomy 32, verses 13 and 14. Moses further predicted, though, that this success in the land would ultimately result in apathy toward God and a desire for materialism. All that good eating was going to spawn an ungrateful and rebellious spirit, he prophesied. In fact, the Talmud says a full stomach leads to sin. Right? To content. The people would also begin to attribute their hands and the work of the fruit of the land to themselves, instead of it being their connection to God. And the moment they did that, they created a disconnection. Prosperity often places an obstacle between us and God, more so than poverty does. This is because the poor man will look to God for help. The poor man's got nowhere else to go, nowhere else to look but up, right? And so they're much more inclined to accept help, to ask for help, to show their need for it. The prosperous individual can find it easy to forget about God. And this is a small part of what Yeshua teaches when he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," which is to say, blessed are those who have the humble attitude of a poor person, who are always looking to God for help in their daily bread. The Song of Moses goes on to portray Yeshurun, the upright one, as fat and slovenly, a reference to Israel's fallen moral state. Some of the adjectives that are being used there, it's specifically addressed to their morality. The image that's being portrayed is like a former Olympic athlete who's now become rotund and lethargic. Who watches the Biggest Loser TV show? Nobody watches that? Do you know what it is? All right. Well, this season in The Biggest Loser, it's all former athletes. College football players, Olympic basketball players, Olympic softball players, swimmers, you name it, a whole host of famous gold medal winning, world championship winning, national championship winning athletes who were the stars of their team, who now weigh in excess of 400 or 500 pounds. And it tells kind of their story. That's what Moses is kind of describing here. He's letting you see the glory years and what was, and really what should have been and should have continued, and what has become of them as they have become lethargic. Where you, when you see it, maybe you've had this experience just watching TV and you see a show where it shows an 80s athlete or something and you think, what happened to you, right? Used to be a world-class athlete, the top of your game, a gold medalist. What's happened? Moses' point for us is that improvement and maintenance in our spiritual lives requires daily commitment and effort. Remember, Moses, as he's trying to prepare them to go in there, is really trying to rev them up. Because prophecy isn't just predicting the future and saying this must happen. We've talked about this a lot, but it's important that you get this. Because it will save you from a lot of the world must end in doom and gloom and everyone with blood, you know, up to our knees and all of this stuff. I can be a prophet by saying, if you don't brush your teeth, you're going to have dental problems. You haven't brushed your teeth in 6 months and your teeth are hurting. You know, if you don't change that behavior, you're going to lose all your teeth. And in fact, you may get an infection and it may be even far worse than just you losing your teeth. All right? That's prophecy, because prophecy is not just predicting the future. It's also meaning foretelling. Prophecy is also forthtelling. Just telling it like it is. And guess what? If you continue to have horrible dental habits, that's exactly what will happen. However, my purpose in forth telling you is so that you will be rattled enough, convicted enough, to do teshuvah, to change, to turn back, to go the other way. And guess what happens when you do that? Yes, there's still going to be some consequences. You can't kind of undo 6 months of no dental care whatsoever. However, what happens? You've sweetened the judgment. And you've intervened and you've changed the outcome. So as Moses is sending them in, he's saying, look, this is the temptation that's going to face you. And this is what's going to happen when you go this way. But the idea and the whole goal is teshuva. Teshuva sweetens everything. Repentance changes everything. Okay? And so Moses is trying to get them to understand that. And that's its message to us. Is that our relationship to God requires maintenance. It requires effort. It requires, like, exercise. Why was this individual able to be 6'5", 195, a champion basketball player, and now they're 488 pounds? Chances are their daily life has changed, right? Their exercise regime has changed. Their training method has changed. Their level of intensity has changed. Lots of things have changed. And Moses is trying to warn them not to do that, because here's what happens when you don't. So prophecy is not, especially when it's what we would call a negative prophecy, it's not that it has to happen. Prophecy is not just foretelling. It's also forth telling. And so you can always sweeten the judgment. You can always sweeten the judgment. To connect to God, to grow, it requires effort. Backsliding requires no effort at all. The moment we stop moving forward in our walk with God is the moment we are actually pulled backward. This is like a swimmer who is swimming upstream. It takes effort, but as long as they continue to swim, they make progress. It's work, it's hard work, but they make progress swimming upstream as long as they continue to swim. But the second that they decide they're going to take a break, they're going to relax, they're going to enjoy the view, they're going to appreciate their efforts, they're going to admire their accomplishments and look back and see how far they've come, guess what? It's all gone because they're carried right back downstream. We are constantly going upstream against the evil one, our temptations, our own inclinations. There's so much that we're constantly swimming upstream that the second we stop swimming, we're carried backwards. Only a short time and all progress is lost. So learn this well. The moment you let up in your spirituality and your connection to God is the moment the stream takes you back. You know, this is one of the greatest struggles you have when two people who are on different spiritual levels and spiritual paths and spiritual goals and spiritual priorities decide it's a great idea for them to get married. And it's a horrible idea for them to get married. Because the one who's swimming upstream just entered into a raging, raging current. Because for the one who doesn't have spiritual priorities, they're already doing nothing. So they don't have to do anything else. They're already doing nothing. They don't have to change at all. But that's a huge upstream battle. And most of the time, not all of the time, most of the time, it's not the one on the lower level that rises to the higher level. It's the one on the higher level that decides to take a break from swimming for a while. Right? You're right, honey. Today is a beautiful Sunday. Today would be a perfect day for us to go hiking. Just this Sunday, honey. Just this Sunday. And it just becomes easier and easier and easier. So there's no rest time. There's no breaks. There's no actually staying at a certain level. You're either climbing the ladder or you're going down the ladder, but you're not staying at the same floor. To stay spiritually in shape, you have to press it every day. If we do, we will be upright. And our soul will be worthy of the name Yeshua. Because Yeshua, in addition to literally meaning upright, the FIV translation, buffness, studliness, in shape, right? Ripped. That's Yeshua. And no one, like some people, yes, I know some people have these natural athletic abilities over and against certain other people who don't. But no one is a ripped athlete that doesn't put effort in it. No one's naturally six-pack. No one's naturally a marathon runner. Some may be more inclined to get there, just like spiritually some people are more inclined to get there. But no one's automatically that, and no one ever stays there without working at it. You're crazy, even if they are notorious partiers and all of that. You're crazy if you think professional athletes don't work their tails off somewhere. Somewhere in that week in between they're getting in trouble and doing all those things. You're crazy if you don't think they're pushing themselves. That's Yeshua. That's Yeshua. And that's when our soul is worthy of being called Yeshua. If we're spiritually lazy or lethargic, if we allow the stream to carry us, we quickly become like the fat, flabby Yeshua that Moses describes in Deuteronomy 32, where he's basically saying, Yeshua, what happened to you? Right? Moses' last mitzvah, just a little short tidbit here. Deuteronomy 32, verse 52, this is outside of the song of Moses. You shall see the land at a distance, but you shall not go there into the land which I am giving the sons of Israel. So Moses was given one more mitzvah to fulfill at the end of his life, one more connection. The Lord told him to ascend Mount Nebo, a mountain from whose heights he could see and look across the Jordan and see the promised land laid out below. On that mountain, Moses was to fulfill his final duty to God. The Lord told him in verses 49 and 50, go up to this mountain. That's his command. It's a mitzvah. It's a connection. Go up to this mountain, Mount Nebo, look at the land, and die on the mountain. Now, there's a lot of peeling away there. Dying on the mountain is significant because whether the mountain happens to be a hill that's 3 feet tall or if it happens to be gigantic Mount Hermon, in a poetic way, mountains always indicate elevation closer to God. That's why they would build their altars on mountains. That's why they were called high places. A high place could actually be completely level with everything else, but it was called a high place because what happened there brought heaven down to it, or brought it up to heaven. And so, in dying on a mountain, there's a deeper level than he just kind of went up on a mountain and died away from the people. You have almost the image of Elijah, ascension kind of stuff here. But this is, in fact, the last mitzvah that the Lord gives, not only to Moses, but he gives to all of us. It's all of our last mitzvah. And we never know the day on which he will require it of us, that he will tell us to go up on the mountain and die. But we need not fear ever disobeying it. When he asks our lives of us, he is no less fair than he was when he first breathed us into being. And so he declares in verse 39 of the song, see now that I am he. It's important you notice the repetition. See now that I am he. The two eyes are different eyes. And there is no God beside me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded and it is I who healed. And there is no one who can deliver from my hand. God is faithful with us in health and in sickness, faithful in good times and in bad, faithful to us in life and in death. And Moses lives that out. A remez on Deuteronomy 32, verse 7. All right, so this is the time where we relax, take a deep breath, and we just enjoy. Now, I've given you the text there, and I've underlined a few of the parts of the verse that I'm going to be particularly highlighting, emphasizing. You may also want to put an underline under the last phrase of, they will tell you, because it kind of parallels with the other, he will tell you. So you have ask, he will tell you, elders, they will tell you. I'm going to be focusing on those words and what they hint at. Remember remez in the pardes? Peshat, remez, drash, sod. Remez is that level of hint where we, one of its important techniques is where we take a look at the roots of the words and see how they're pregnant with meaning, and we can understand the verse in a amplified state. Remember, understand. Understand could be translated there instead of remember. But remember, understand the years, generation after generation. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. This first teaches us that we need to understand how one generation is to follow another. And that it's better to follow the actions of the righteous of a generation than the opposite. In other words, this verse opens by reminding us to connect with the teachers, the messengers, the prophets, the righteous people of our generation. Because these will be the ones who have received from the previous generations teachers and righteous ones. In other words, as my doctorate advisor told me, he kind of meant it in a different context, but it works beyond the way he meant it. When it comes to theological things, be wary of innovation. Be wary of innovation. Be wary of something that's never been heard of before or taught before. In fact, it was that advice that really motivated me to follow the prompting to, you know what, if that's true, then we probably should go all the way back to, oh, I don't know, Moses and, you know, the way the apostles understood Scripture and all. Why are we following the way a 16th century theologian decided we should interpret Scripture? What did they do for 4,000 years before that guy came on the scene? And while 16th century is not new to us, I mean, that's, you know, 500 years ago, it's fairly new on the historical scale of dealing with, say, the book of Genesis. Genesis has been dealt with far longer before. So I kind of took that to mean, well, wouldn't even like the Reformation be innovative? and wouldn't the Great Awakening be innovative? And wouldn't all, a lot of other these things be innovative? And so I kind of said, that's good advice. So let's try to go back to the sources of it. And this verse is kind of beginning that way. It's telling you to ground yourself in the days of old. Remember them. Understand the days of old. And connect with the ones who have connected to the ones who have connected with the ones who have connected with the ones who have connected with the ones. And so forth. One of the most fundamental lessons that's passed down from Moses and to all the prophets, is passed on from Yeshua and his teachings and to all of the his disciples, is to reflect on the greatness of God and all of the wondrous deeds that he's done for us, generation after generation. It's one of the main things at a Passover Seder, the Haggadah, which literally means the telling. The entire evening is telling and remembering and understanding and recalling and representing and making their story our story and constantly recounting all of the ways God has redeemed us and all of the great acts that he's done for us. And that's why you sing like Dayenu, and Dayenu, the song could go on literally for 20 minutes. It has like hundreds of verses to it because it's like, if God had only given us the Torah, it would have been enough. That's what Dayenu means. It's sufficient. It's enough. If God had only given us the Ten Commandments, it would have been enough. If God had only brought us out of Egypt, it would have been enough. If God had only given us Samuel, it would have been enough. If God had only brought along King David, it would have been enough. God, and it goes through everything God did in Scripture. And every time it states one of them, it says, if it was just that, it would have been enough. But when you put it all together, you're rehearsing and you're remembering and you're recreating and you're retelling the greatness of God, and you're bringing that down. And so we're not just to do this once a year at a Seder. We're called to do this daily, constantly recalling, recounting, representing, rehearsing God's greatness. It is in doing this that we will also then create a true love of God. Once we have true awe of God, we will have true love of God. And what opens up the Scriptures, the secret to understanding the Scriptures and understanding God and understanding his Messiah, is having awe and love of God. Awe and the fear and the love of God. Both of them. Fear and the love of God. But you may ask, how can we possibly seclude ourselves where we can constantly meditate on God's greatness? Are you suggesting that we all join monasteries and convents and detach ourselves completely from the affairs of this world? How can we, ordinary people who have to put food on the table and make a living and earn a livelihood and all of that, how can we constantly have our minds contemplating and being consumed with God's greatness? How can we pray without ceasing? Well, the verse answers this for us. It says, ask your Father and he will tell you. In other words, pray to your Father in heaven and he will tell you. But something more is going on here. The word for he will tell you is vayagadecha. And it comes from the same root that means to draw down. In other words, when you're concerned about, well, how will I make a living? How will I survive? If my number one priority in life is my spirituality and my relationship, how will all this other stuff happen? How will marriage work? How will family work? How will job work? If that's really what I'm supposed to be primarily focused on, how will it work? Ask your Father and he will draw it down for you. He will draw it down to you, abundant blessings to sustain you, to sustain your livelihood and all of those other things that we so worry about. In other words, if our focus is on God, he'll make sure that the stuff that normally consumes our minds and that's normally the stuff that we are worried about, that will be taken care of. As Yeshua said, don't worry about what you're going to eat. Don't worry about what you're going to wear. The pagans worry about that kind of stuff. You're not a pagan. Don't worry about that. Seek first the kingdom. And then all that other stuff, guess what? It gets thrown into the deal anyways. So really, what's worrying going to help you anyways? Right? Seek God. It will be drawn down from above when we ask. But even more to the point, in addition to the remez or the hint that if we ask our Father for help in this world so that we can contemplate His greatness. Now notice, it's not you just asking for help in this world so that you just can be lazy and become the fat Yeshurun. It's so that you can contemplate His greatness and develop your fear and your love of Him. He will cause such help to be drawn down upon us. The verb also uses the verb she'al, which we've looked at before, when it says, ask your Father. That's connected to the root word that means to borrow, borrowed. This hints that all of your yearning and all of your desires should not be for livelihood. You should strive to serve God sincerely. The pursuit of the things of this world, what you eat, what you will drink, what you will wear, how you make a living, all of that should be received as borrowed money, if you will. Something that is only necessary in order to live in the world. Earning a livelihood should only be a means to an end, not an end unto itself. It should only be the means to an end and not an end unto itself. But still you may ask, how will I know that Hashem will answer my prayers? How will I know that if I ask for Him with the understanding that I'm really just borrowing it from Him, that I don't really own anything that I think I own, if I borrow from Him all that He's caused to be drawn down upon me, how do I know He will actually do that? How do I actually know He will supply my physical and material needs as I develop my fear and love of Him? Well, the proof is in the next part of the verse. Your elders will tell you. The elders, the Hebrew word for elder is zaken. It's an acronym for Ze Kanai Chokma, which literally means the one who has acquired wisdom. In other words, the elders are the righteous, the connected people of the generation, the Zadokim, the teachers who've connected with those of the previous generation of old. They will tell you, because what does it say about them? They too have the ability to draw down. Do you see the parallel? They can do the same thing that the Father can do. And so it's important for us to connect ourselves to our elders, to know who elders are in our generation, to know who they are, to identify them, the ones who have acquired godly wisdom. And we need to identify them, the teachers, the apostles, the prophets, the elders, the righteous ones in our generation, and connect to them. Because when we connect to them, their words also draw down from above. Because they connect us to a chain that connects them, that connects them, that connects them, that eventually connected to Yeshua, that eventually connects all the way to Hashem Himself. And so this is where it's important not to be the self-made man, the self-made woman, especially theologically, so to speak. Often when I encounter people and engage them in discussion, if it goes far enough, I usually will inevitably ask them, who's your teacher? Who's your teacher? And if they can't tell me who their teacher is, that tells me they haven't connected and remembered and understood the days of old. That they have not connected, they have not identified the righteous. You can't just do it by reading books you like. I'm not telling you not to read. You go in my office, you know I read. I'm not telling you can't learn a lot from reading. I'm not telling you can't learn a lot from Google, but you can also get a lot messed up from that too. I'm not telling you you can't access the information. But the information is only part of the ball game. You got to know what to do with the information. All right? It's one thing that, I can Google and I can find out who Metatron is. You probably won't, but let's say you do. Okay, what do you do with that? What do you do with that? Who's going to teach you how to use that information? Information's only part of the ballgame, and our age is so obsessed with information, and we've disconnected from having teachers and mentors and being discipled, that what do I do with the information? How do I manage this? What's it mean? And so it's a good question to ask someone. Who's your teacher? Who discipled you? And you know what? If they can tell you, say, who was their teacher? I can tell you who my teacher was and is, and I can tell you who their teacher was and their teacher was, and their teacher was. All right? And I can tell you where they lived. I can tell you where they taught. I can tell you what yeshiva they went to. I can tell you what synagogue they worshipped in the land of Israel. I can tell you these things. I've connected myself to a chain that I think is an authentic chain of Yeshua following, Yeshua believing, people who preserved the tradition the way our apostles did. So, this verse is very important. Remember and understand well that things flow from generation to generation. Contemplate God. Meditate upon God. Think of God's greatness. Develop fear, awe, and love of Him. First priority. Don't worry about it. He'll let you borrow what you need because He'll draw it down to you. You don't believe that promise? Ask a zakin. Ask an elder who's lived it and who's done it. So it's important that you develop a relationship with a teacher. One that knows you and you know them. Again, you can learn amazing things by listening to lectures and stuff online. I do it. Okay, and it's amazing. Technology is amazing that way. I clearly believe that's all part of ushering in the Messianic era and how we're going to have all this information in our hands. It's all good stuff. Or it has a very good side to it. But you don't have a personal relationship with someone on YouTube. As good as it is, as much as you can learn, as much as you may never have heard it without that, and that's its blessing. If you don't have someone that then says, here's how you do it, here's how you live it, here's the connection, here's the tree it comes from, here are the branches it breeds, you only have the information. You only have the information. And this kind of also goes all the way back to what we began with. All of this takes time. It doesn't happen overnight, right? Expect discouragement. Expect at times where you think your teacher's going to be putting you off. They're not. That's part of the game, so to speak. That's part of how they teach. That's part of the testing. That's part of the developing of your maturity. That's part of developing your roots. It takes time. It takes time. But know things flow from generation to generation. Okay. Musar moments. These are short and brief, so don't worry. Heaven and earth. Heaven on earth. Deuteronomy 32, verse 1. Listen, O heaven. Hear, O earth. God addressed both heaven and earth in order to teach us that we are actually called upon to harmonize the two. These are not in opposition to one another. We have this mistaken notion that they are. The material and the physical, the heaven and earth, that they are in opposition to one another. But we're actually called to harmonize them. The Torah originates in heaven and consists of God's vision for the perfection and the tikkun, the repair of the world. By spreading the knowledge of the Torah to ourselves and to others, we bring heaven down to earth. By reshaping both our lives and the lives of others in accordance with the Torah's teachings, we then bring life up to heaven, from earth to heaven. When we have made life into heaven on earth, reconciling the division between the two, heaven and earth testify to how we have fulfilled our mission in life. This is the idea not only behind when Yeshua proclaims the kingdom of heaven is at hand, that it's on earth, that heaven and earth are reconciling, but it's also behind his statement in Luke 17, verse 21, which largely gets ignored and in many translations purposely gets misrepresented when he literally says, the kingdom is within you. Within you. Okay, the kingdom is within you. Now, think about that for a while. It's not just heaven has come to earth in his kingdom, but that kingdom is also within you. When we take the potential of heaven and bring it into the present by living it out, then we actualize its potential. We reconcile heaven and earth. The kingdom is within you. What that means, what Yeshua is teaching, is you have the potential of heaven itself to bring heaven to earth. Now actualize it. Maintaining focus. Deuteronomy 32, verse 10. He found him in a desert land and in a howling waste of the wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. It's describing a part of the history of God's people. when they, from their redemption to their time in the wilderness and they're building the tabernacle, all of that's being described there. By studying the Torah regularly, we actually construct a tabernacle or a dwelling for God in our own personal life. Remember when we studied the tabernacle, how I tried to tell you there's a way to internalize this? Okay, you're also called to build your own tabernacle. Okay, to build your own tabernacle. When God commanded the people to encamp or to encircle around the tabernacle, God was actually teaching us a deeper spiritual truth, that we are to center our lives around the inner sanctuary too. Now, the innermost point of the tabernacle was the ark, which housed the tablets of the covenant, the Torah. When the Torah, and especially the Torah made flesh and the Messiah, is the focal point around which our lives revolve, it can positively affect all facets of our lives, just as God had meant it to. Furthermore, once the Torah is illuminating and influencing our lives the way it was meant to, it can then spread and further influence outward, enlightening and refining all of humanity and the entire world. Deuteronomy 32, verse 39, I strike and I heal. The Hebrew word for strike is makatzi, M-A-C-H-A-T-Z-T-I. It's related to the word that also means barrier or partition, mekitza, M-E-C-H-I-T-Z-A-H. The sickness that the world presently suffers from is the artificial barrier that it's put up between the spiritual and the material, between heaven and earth, between the sacred and the secular, as if there is somehow a difference between the two. The difficulty we experience in trying to sense the spiritual in what we do, or in trying to apply our inspiration, to our daily lives, this is the true definition of exile. When Messiah comes, he will ultimately heal this split between heaven and earth, material and physical, between the upper world and the lower world. He will reunite them, make them whole. In fact, this is how evil will actually be eliminated by the Messiah. God will be so revealed that there will no longer be a distinction. Everyone will have full knowledge of who God is. Therefore, evil, which is the denial of God, the denial of God's way, the denial of God's will, therefore simply cannot exist when full knowledge of God exists. So that's actually where Rabbi Nachman said Messiah will conquer the world without firing a single bullet. And that's how he will do it. Messiah, the war Messiah leads will be completely different. He will do it by bringing our minds to enlightenment. He will do it by eliminating evil. But the evil will be eliminated through unity. When all of the world knows who Hashem is, when everyone's on the same page, when there is now no distinction between this world and the next world, evil cannot exist. And so it comes about without war. So the way to hasten the Messianic era is to take care to refine even the lowest aspects of our material lives, infusing everything, no matter how mundane, with as much holiness and spirituality as we can. In other words, if we live a messianic way, we bring the Messiah. All right, well, we'll close there. Let us close with a blessing. Baruch atah Adonai, Notein HaTorah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen.